Okay, so I don't remember a lot of the finer points of doctrine that was taught in the church where the denomination where I grew up. And, you know, this isn't in any way a criticism of that denomination. You know, it's simply an acknowledgement that when I was a child, I thought as a child. You know, heavy doctrinal issues, as far as I can remember, were not at the forefront of my mind. But when I think about my time growing up in that church, there is a memory that is forever burned into my mind. And it's a visual memory. You know, I'm sitting out in the benches, what we called the pews. And normally I might have to explain to a congregation what pews are. But I see you don't need any explanation. You know exactly what pews are here. So you're experiencing that in all their glory. But again, I'm sitting out in the pews, and I'm looking down into what we call the sanctuary. You know, and it's kind of the sanctuary was down front and center, and it kind of panned out and went up a little bit higher. So, and that sanctuary is where the minister would perform all his functions, an area where the congregation could walk down row by row to take the bread and the wine ceremony. And there were other functions that the minister would do there as well. You know, perhaps baptisms or whatnot. You know, they performed infant sprinkling in the denomination where I grew up. So it wasn't baptism in the sense that we would consider baptism. There was no tank or anything there like that. But anyway, that's what the area was that we called the sanctuary. Now, to the left of this sanctuary was this very large pipe organ system. And that this little country church in the farm country of Pennsylvania would even have such an instrument like this is really amazing in and of itself. And we even had a lady in the congregation who could play the thing. You know, it was quite grand. And the sound that came off of that instrument was just enormous and overwhelming. And if you've ever heard of a pipe organ, then you know what I'm talking about. Now, in terms of size, it probably isn't as vast as what my memory recalls. You know, it seems to my memory that the pipes went 50 feet into the air, right? But I'm remembering that from the mind of a child. And and now as we pan over to the right, so this was at the left of the sanctuary as you're facing it, and then to the right of the sanctuary, there was this empty wall space. And it was equally as high as the pipes of that organ. Now, in reality, it must have been about 20 feet, I would say, because we did have a second-story balcony that looked down. You know, we had the congregation on the first floor, and then we had a second-story balcony, and then the ceiling vaulted up beyond that. So we're talking 2.5 stories, maybe that's about 25 feet up to the ceiling. And so it's that empty wall space that's going to be the focus of my story as I start out today. And now, again, as I think about it, that space must have been about 25 feet, an impressive space of wall, and that's where we had a vast painting done right on the wall. Now, what I'm seeing in my mind's eye, this childhood memory, is a painting of a blue sky, so everything was blue, and then we had these white puffy clouds that were down at the served as the floor space. You know, clouds in your mind, when you go outside, you see clouds, they're up high, but here, the blue sky is up high and the clouds were down low, so that you're on the opposite side of the clouds, right? And front and center, standing on that carpet of white clouds, is a sandal-clad representation of Jesus, dressed in a white robe and with his hands out extended in that inviting sort of way and that soft look on his face that suggested a come-to-me look, right? A come-to-me expression. He had all the features that one might expect from mainstream Christianity, you know, the long hair, the beard, the soft, sad look on his face, and of course the robe and the sandals. Now again, the canvas, if we can call that large wall space our canvas, it must have been about 15 feet, the whole painting, because it started about 10 feet up, and again, the ceiling vaulted up to about 25 feet. So this was indeed a larger-than-life image of Jesus Christ, that was burned into my visual memory every Sunday morning as I went to church for my entire childhood. Now, surrounding this central figure were other individuals that were gazing up at the Messiah in that adoring and worshipful way. And in my mind, they were probably angels. You know, I'm pretty sure they had wings, but they were in human form with wings. So perhaps I thought that these were the resurrected saints, you know, because I'm pretty sure I would have considered angels and saints as one and the same thing. You know, that's likely what I thought angels were. They were just resurrected saints or good people that died and just passed on and went to heaven where they became angels. Now, again, if my church denomination taught that, that was the fate of the righteous when they died, that they'd pass on to become angels, well, I'm not going to say. I'm just sharing my childhood perceptions. And, of course, I realize that they certainly can be flawed. But that's what I learned by gazing up into that larger-than-life painting every Sunday through my whole childhood. Now, certainly you recall the question that is often posed by people in God's church about the eternal fate of the righteous. It's a question often posed with a touch of sarcasm. You know, perhaps it's phrased in slightly an unkind way. But nevertheless, the sarcasm is intended to invoke some thought, like all sarcasm should do. Make people to at least think or attempt to think things through. But the question is this: what are we going to be doing for eternity? Are we going to sit on a cloud and play a harp as we gaze up into the face of our Messiah in that adoring and worshipful sort of way? Is that what we're going to do for all of eternity? And again, it's a question that's intended to get people to think about what they think they're going to be doing for a very, very, very long time, right? Eternity is a very long time. And so let me just remove that sarcastic edge from that question. You know, if you're the type of person that finds sarcasm to be offensive, so let me just not be sarcastic, and let me just ask it in the most serious and the most sincerest way that I possibly can. Are we going to sit on a cloud and stare up at the face of our Messiah with our harp in our hands and just stare at our Messiah for eternity? It's a valid question. And based on that visual image that was burned into my childhood mind, well, it seems that that is precisely what we were led to believe. Again, acknowledging that this is my childhood memory that we're talking about. But that image had this 15-foot Jesus standing before me with his hands outstretched. He's standing on that floor of clouds, and there's at least 4 or 5 winged humans, some holding harps, some not, just staring up at that Savior in that adoring sort of way. Now, as far as I was concerned, this was the fate of the righteous. This was heaven, and this was eternity. Now, when this question was phrased by speakers in our church, or perhaps written out in our church literature, you know, usually it's followed up with an explanation of our understanding of what the kingdom of God is really going to be like. You know, rather than accepting the idea that we all just go to heaven to be with Jesus when we die, well, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is going to come here to this earth, and his resurrected saints will be with him. You know, I can recall one of the most inspiring and eye-opening pieces of literature that I read as a brand new convert was titled The Wonderful World Tomorrow. What will it be like? Do y'all remember that piece of literature? Very inspiring. Now, certainly as a brand new convert, I knew what the word speculation meant. I knew when certain ideas were presented as dogma and when certain ideas were simply presented as speculation. The author simply speculating. You know, I understood that. Herbert Armstrong speculated from time to time. I knew that. With no college training, no biblical training whatsoever, I could separate that out, the difference between speculation and dogma, right? And but speculating on the notion of what Joseph, the son of Jacob, might do in God's kingdom as an administrator, based on his role in the Egyptian government, how he saved the entire civilized world from starvation through that through the abundant blessings followed by the famine, and he was given the blessing of being able to understand the visions through God's Holy Spirit. So, Mr. Armstrong speculated on the idea that maybe Joseph will be an administrator in that type of administrator in God's kingdom. Or what might Abraham's role be in the real functioning government of the kingdom of God? What would King David be doing, or the 12 apostles? Now, that was fascinating to me, because suddenly the kingdom of God in my mind became real and it became practical. It was a real thing. It wasn't some ethereal thing sitting on clouds. It was something that was real and practical. And considering all that was a real breakthrough in my mind, a moment of clarity that this thing called God's kingdom is real and it's going to have a real impact on this earth and on the governments of this earth and on all peoples on the earth. Now, oftentimes we go into great detail during the fall holy days to talk about all the good things that are going to come about after Jesus Christ returns and the kingdom of God is established on this earth. And the supreme world ruling government will be over the earth. You know, we focus on scriptures that talk about the desert blossoming like the rose, or the plowman overtakes the reaper, right? You're going to hear a lot about that in the coming weeks. Bumper crops in places that were once desolate, and just fantastic abundance in every aspect of physical life. But perhaps you pondered the concept that, well, yes, this all sounds great. You know, this is going to be a fantastic sight to see when this earth is restored, what the book of Acts calls the restoration of all things, when Jesus Christ returns. But haven't you ever had that thought pop into your mind that, you know, this is all going to be well and good for physical humanity to enjoy the physical bounty of all those wonderful blessings? But what about those in the first resurrection? What about you and me? You know, glorified spirit beings brought up in the resurrection who, quite frankly, aren't really reliant on bumper crops and blossoming deserts, right? You know, if God were to resurrect us on the surface of Mars, I think we'd be okay, you know, with glorified spirit bodies. And so the question is, what's in it for you and for me? Okay, I know that sounds kind of selfish, but let's be honest. You know, we're all interested in the reward, right? Aren't you interested in what will be involved with your reward in the resurrection? I think the Apostle Paul wasn't afraid to admit that. Or Peter or John, you know, we see it throughout all their writings. They look forward to the reward that they will receive in the resurrection. You know, that's the whole point, right? And again, this ties back into the question I had at the beginning, which has been asked many times before. What are we going to be doing for all of eternity? What is the reward for the saints? And that's the title of my sermon today. Rewards for the saints. Rewards for the saints. And you'll notice that the word rewards there is in plural, because we're going to look at a few things that Jesus Christ tells us are rewards that he brings with him when he returns. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, the saints of God will be called forth by the sound of the trumpet, and we will meet with God and with Jesus Christ. And with him, Jesus Christ will have rewards that he is going to present to his servants, the resurrected saints. And as we'll see, it's going to be so much more than bumper crops and plentiful grain. It's going to be so much more than a seat on a cloud with a harp in our hands as we gaze into the face of the Creator. Now, where can we go to the scriptures to find a list of rewards that Jesus Christ will give to his resurrected saints? Well, that will be Revelation chapters 2 and 3, of course. So let's turn there now. Revelation chapter 2. And you know this section to be the message to the seven churches which were in Asia Minor. This will be actually be part 4 of a series of sermons that I started here in Lawton about 7 years ago. So it's taken me 7 years to give you these 4 sermons. But that series of sermons is covering details surrounding the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And this will be the final sermon in that series, as far as I can tell. Maybe I might come up with another one. I don't know, but I don't think so. Now, hopefully you can recall my method of dissecting that passage if you were there for the previous 3 sermons. And what I decided to do is make a list of all the attributes that are given to all the 7 churches, and then I'll categorize those attributes into one list that will then apply to the Church of God as a whole. You know, so in this case, it's the rewards given to the saints. We can list all the rewards into one list, and then the entire Church of God as a whole will get to enjoy all those rewards, right? The first sermon I gave in that series is called Evaluating the Church. And we saw how Jesus Christ lists things that he valued about each congregation, you know, things that they did well. And so I gave that sermon here in 2015. And we got to see a complete and comprehensive list of traits that Jesus Christ valued about his church as a whole. Things that each congregation did so well that we could look at that list and say, yeah, let's do that. You know, let's be like the people of Smyrna. Let's be like the people of Philadelphia. And that was Evaluating the Church, sermon number one. The second sermon in that series I gave here in Lawton was 2018, and that was close to the time of Pentecost, and it was titled, He is Risen. He is Risen, if you remember that one. And what we did in that sermon was to look at the attributes that Jesus Christ reveals about himself. You know, to each congregation, attributes that he reveals about himself in his resurrected state. You know, what's Jesus Christ up to right now? We know what mainstream Christianity, how mainstream Christianity views the Messiah as the baby, either the baby in the manger, or perhaps they see him as a crucified image hanging on a cross. Or, you know, perhaps elements from his earthly ministry with that human image burned into our minds that resembles more of what maybe Charlemagne looked like or some of the medieval kings when those paintings were done. But not too often do you hear about the reality of his current existence as he's seated right now at the right hand of the majesty on high, of God's very own throne. And so we covered some clues that we found out about how Jesus Christ reveals himself to each of the seven churches. Eyes as a flame of fire, hair as white as wool, white as snow, and so on. And then, of course, the symbolic elements that come with that. Then the third message I gave was much more recently, and that was in 2021, and that was titled, Nevertheless, I Have This Against You. So perhaps you remember that one a little more clearly, since it's not been quite a year yet. Nevertheless, I have this against you. And in that sermon, of course, we looked at the contrast of what, when Jesus Christ said he valued things about his church, well, this one was, the contrast was what he didn't value, things that he criticized the church for. And that title, of course, was taken right from Revelation chapter 2 to the message to Ephesus, where he states that word for word, Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Repent and do the first works, lest I come and remove your candlestick from its presence, from your presence. And then, of course, we were able to view all of the critiques from each of the seven churches to get that complete picture of what Jesus Christ does not like about his church. He doesn't like compromising with pagan religious customs. He doesn't like the lukewarm approach, and so on. But in today's sermon, we're going to create a list of the rewards that Jesus Christ plans to bring with him to present to his church. Each congregation is told about a certain reward, and certainly we can compile all those rewards into that comprehensive list that we can then see all the rewards that all the resurrected saints will be blessed with when Jesus Christ returns. And as I mentioned earlier, this will probably be the final sermon in that series. It's taken me 7 years to deliver those four sermons, and I apologize for that. But at least two of them are Holy Day related, so I was waiting for the right time to bring them to you. You know, the He is Risen sermon is basically a Pentecost message, and this one that we're covering today is a fall Holy Day sermon. So rewards for the saints, it could be given on the Feast of Trumpets, it could be given at the Feast of Tabernacles, or in this case, a few weeks before the fall Holy Days, as you're preparing in your mind to celebrate those days. Now, this doesn't mean that we're given every single detail of what, and that we can understand our spiritual rewards with perfect clarity and perfect understanding that lacks nothing. You know, recall the Apostle John said, we don't know what it's going to be like, but we know that we're going to be like him. You know, so we can be humble enough to acknowledge that we don't know all the details with perfect clarity, but we can create a somewhat comprehensive list of clues so that it'll give us some idea. And it's what Jesus Christ chose to reveal to us. So that'll give us at least a foggy view of perhaps what our rewards are going to be. So, okay, let's begin to form our list. These are the rewards that Jesus Christ will bring with him to give to his resurrected saints. And these are some of the things that you and I can look forward to. Revelation chapter 2, let's start reading in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so I took it upon myself to read that whole message that Jesus Christ gave to the members at Ephesus. But we're going to pull from that passage the reward that's mentioned. There in verse 7 he states, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. How's that for our first reward? You know, who here can't wait to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, right? Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 22. Now, besides the description that we're all familiar with in the book of Genesis about the tree of life, we have Revelation chapter 22. And it gives us maybe a little bit more detail about this amazing tree. You know, I saw on an internet forum, someone was speculating on exactly what type of tree was the tree of life. You know, and one person said, oh, it's an almond tree. It's got to be an almond tree because Aaron had the rod that budded and that was from an almond tree. All the ornamental blossoms within the tabernacle that are likened to almond blossoms. So there you go. It's got to be an almond tree. And then someone else chimed in and said, no, it's going to be an olive tree. You know, because all the wonderful qualities of olives, right? You know, the ministry uses olive oil to anoint the sick. And so olives are wonderful. It's got to be an olive tree. Okay? Then the third person said, no, it's going to be a fig tree. Now, this is serious. I'm not making this up. So it's going to be a fig tree. And I don't remember why he insisted on it being a fig tree. You know, perhaps Adam and Eve made fig coverings for, as you know, whatever. But it's going to be a fig tree. But you know what? I've eaten almonds. And I've eaten olives. And I've eaten figs. And, you know, I don't think I have eternal life wrapped up in me just yet. So, let's read about the tree of life here in Revelation chapter 22. And we'll start reading in verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nations. Okay, this is some kind of tree, isn't it? This is a tree that bears 12 fruits, 12 different fruits, you know. I think we can forget about pondering if it's an almond tree or an olive tree or a fig tree. You know, maybe those are three of the 12 fruits that the tree bears. But either way, this is unlike any tree that there ever was. Now, you'll notice that the King James translator has an italicized word in there. They translated it to say, the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Now, it doesn't sound like they could wrap their minds around one tree bearing 12 fruits. They must think that there are 12 trees, each one bearing their own fruit. But that's not what it says. It says it's one tree. It's the tree of life, and it bears 12 fruits. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of nations. We get to take from this tree. It's one of our rewards, and we will live forever. Let's drop down to verse 14. Verse 14 says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life. They may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, you know, it's not a contradiction to say that we are not saved by our works. Now, that's not how eternal life comes to us. Eternal life is a gift of God, and it's entirely through God's graciousness that he grants us access to the tree of life. But he grants it to whom he chooses. And whom does he choose? Those who love and do his commandments. Whom does he deny this gift? Commandment breakers. sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters and liars. I don't think it can be any more clear. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. What's our next reward that we can look forward to? What can we add to the list? Our first item on the list is to be able to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And I like that reward. That sounds amazing. Let's move on to the second reward here in verse 8. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now we can see here how Jesus Christ is zeroing in on that specific reward to tell this particular congregation about that reward. You know, Jesus mentions things that they really need to hear in their hour of trial, their time of need. You know, you're about to be put to death, but I'm going to give you the crown of life. Me, Jesus said, the one who is dead, you know, I've been where you are, where you're going. I've been there and I've come back. The one who is dead but is now alive. And I'm bringing you back as well, and you will not be hurt by the second death. Not the second life from eternal torment. It's the second death. It's the ending of life from which there is no waking up. Now, it's eternal in that sense. It's eternal condemnation, but it's a permanent death. But what a fantastic promise for those who have to face death because of their faith. You know, will the time come that you and I would have to face death for our beliefs? It's really hard to fathom. We've lived in a land of peace with the right to hold our own beliefs as a sacred tenet of our way of life. You know, the American way of life is to have that right to worship in the way you choose and believe what you want to believe. But how quickly things can change. And even now, so much has changed that I would have never have thought possible in my own lifetime. You know, should the time ever come that they start putting people to death because they're commandment-keeping followers of Jesus Christ, well, remember this encouragement and this reward from Jesus Christ to the members at Smyrna. It's the crown of life. And it's a promise that we will not be hurt by the second death. And that's an amazing reward. Let's find out what's in store for Pergamos. And now, for sake of time, let's go directly to the rewards mentioned and just focus on that. You know, the first two, I wanted to give more of an overview of how this was going to proceed, but let's zero in right on the reward. So verse 17, we'll drop down to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Okay, so first he says to those who repent that they will be given some of the hidden manna. The hidden manna is one of those items that's listed by the author of Hebrews. Let's take a look at that in Hebrews chapter 9, if you could turn over there. Hebrews the 9th chapter. In Hebrews chapter 9, we find all the items associated with the tabernacle and with the Holy of Holies. There was the golden pot that held the manna, and no one but the high priest ever saw what laid beyond the veil in that Holy of Holies, and he only once per year. So this manna that was in the holiest of all was the hidden manna. That's what the hidden manna was. Let's notice it in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 9. "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that held the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." And so let's drop down to verse 9. Let's not us speak about that in detail either. So we'll take the author of Hebrews' cue there and move on to And just drop down to verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Jesus Christ gives us access to that manna that was hidden away in a place of God's dwelling that was before off limits to all human beings. Now, is this the literal manna that was placed in the golden pot so many thousands of years ago? Is that what we're going to get, the literal manna that was there? Well, we can read more about that in the Gospel of John. If you could turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is a passage that we read in full every Passover evening. And I'm not going to do that for the sake of time, but I'll try to hit some highlights in John chapter 6. Let's start reading in verse 27. Let's find out about this hidden manna, this miraculous bread from heaven that Israel was so familiar with. Verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And then drop down to verse 31. We'll read 31 through 35. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And of course, we know this story, if we were to keep on reading there, how many of the Jews were offended because they couldn't understand what Jesus was getting to there. He's going to give us his flesh to eat. You know, he's going to give us his blood to drink. You know, it was absurd to them. All this to obtain eternal life. But then Jesus went on to explain it to his disciples. Let's drop down to verse 53. Verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And drop down to verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And so we see that the hidden manna is the very essence of Jesus Christ himself. And it's his words, you know, it's the concepts and the ideas that proceed forth from Jesus Christ, which mirror the mind of God the Father directly. The very way of thinking, the way of life that he promotes through his words, these are spirit, and they are life. The hidden manna will be given to us as a reward. You know, it's not the literal manna that was somehow miraculously preserved for all these thousands of years. You know, Jesus said that the fathers ate of that manna, and they're dead, okay? But this is the spiritual manna that's been hidden in the presence of God's throne, the holiest of all. The author of Hebrews calls all that stuff as symbolic of the more perfect tabernacle that was not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. The hidden manna, clearly identified by Jesus Christ in John's gospel as himself, or more specifically, his words. They are spirit and they are life. Now, it also says to the members at Pergamos that they can look forward to receiving a white stone. And on this stone a new name is written, which no one knows except he who receives it. Now, this is fascinating. Some of the commentaries seem to want to point to the stones that are set in the breastplates of the high priest and make comparisons with that. And perhaps they're right. You know, I don't know. This isn't an easy thing to compare to the rest of to anything else that we find in the scriptures. You know, you type in the words white stone in your search bar on your electronic Bible, and guess what comes up? One verse, right? Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. So it's difficult to try to glean from elsewhere in the scriptures. That's my normal method of study. You know, I see troublesome words, and then I'll just look for it in the rest of the scriptures. But the white stone only appears this one time. So I went to the various commentaries to see what they had to say. And again, you know, many point to the connection of those stones that are set in the garments of the priest. But one particular commentary I found that was especially fascinating, and I want to share that with you. And this is speculation, of course, you know, certainly it's harmless speculation. Because as you know, whatever the meaning behind the white stone is, and the name that is written on the stone, it has to do with some aspect of your eternal reward as resurrected saints. And that doctrine alone, even without the added commentary, it's really good enough. But let's notice the observation that we can find in Adam Clark's commentary concerning the white stone. Now, first of all, I want you to consider that there are elements of this message that might end up being lost in translation as we go through time. As one old preacher was fond of saying, you know, part of the problem is that we're reading much of the New Testament, we're reading from other people's mail, right? We're simply not given the whole picture. We're eavesdropping, so to speak, and we're only getting fragments of ideas from a context that might be completely missing. So imagine, for example, someone in our church ministry wrote us all a letter. You know, a letter goes out from the home office, perhaps from Mr. Shaby. You know, Mr. Shaby's the new president at the home office. And in that letter, Mr. Shaby is making the plea for the brethren to become more active in service, you know, as church members. And so he might say something like, "Brethren, it's time to step up to the plate. You know, it's time to step up to the plate." And now you immediately know what that means, don't you? All it means to you, based on the culture that we live in, is that stepping up to the plate means becoming an active participant in the game. You know, it's getting off the sidelines and being an active player. And you know this because Major League Baseball is ingrained into our culture. You know, everyone knows what it means to step up to the plate. But now I want you to imagine that the letter was written and then 2,000 years have passed, okay? And during that time, maybe 300 or 400 years past the writing of that letter, our entire civilization collapses. So Western civilization, as we know it, is gone after 300 or 400 years. And then an additional 1,600 years has gone past. And with that civilization goes all our cultural references to things like what we did for recreation, you know, how we entertained ourselves. And perhaps the civilization that replaces us is one that has no spectator sports. None whatsoever. There's no sports in this new civilization. Can you imagine that? Robert's not here to complain about that, right? So no basketball, you know, so... And no baseball. So things like Major League Baseball, well, that becomes forgotten relics of a lost civilization. And so here I am. Let's say I'm a textual scholar, and I'm trying to figure out 1,600 years after the fall of this great civilization, what this author might have meant by the phrase, "It's time to step up to the plate." What does that even mean? You know, I can do a word search on my collection of texts to find out where the word occurs in every other place in my collection of writings, right? That's a good way to do a study, right? I use that method all the time. And perhaps what I find in every instance is that the word plate means a saucer of food, you know, where you're given food on a plate. And so why would the brethren need to step up to a plate of food? What does that even mean? You know, the meaning is completely lost to us due to that forgotten cultural reference. Now, is it possible when we read the mail of some of these people from the Roman Empire to a congregation like, was it Sardis that we're talking? No, it's not Sardis. It's Smyrna. Or is it Pergamus? It's Pergamus. That's who it is. Yeah. So we're reading this letter to Pergamus. Is it possible that these cultural references of this civilization that has long collapsed and has been replaced, well, that we might miss some of these references that the people of that time would have just taken for granted? You know, maybe everyone in Pergamus knew exactly what the White Stone is, right? Well, let's keep that in mind as we read Adam Clark and to see what he has to say about the White Stone of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. This is Adam Clark. There is an allusion here to conquerors in the public games who were not only conducted with great pomp into the city to which they belonged, but had a white stone given to them with their name inscribed on it, which badge entitled them during their whole life to be maintained at the public expense. Okay, now picture that in your mind. A victor of the public games, some Olympian athlete who wins the gold medal, well, they're rewarded a white stone with their name on it, and they're able to use that as sort of a bottomless credit card, right? Throughout their whole life to be maintained at the public expense. Does that sound like a good reward? Let's keep on reading. These white stones were called tesserae among the Romans, and of these there were several kinds. Tesserae convivialis, which answered exactly to our cards of invitation or tickets of admission to the public feast or banquet. When the person invited produced his tesserae, he was admitted. The mention of the hidden manna here may seem to intimate that there is a reference to these convivial tesserae. Whether given to the victor in the public games, entitling him to be fed at the public expense, or to a particular friend, inviting him to a family meal or a public banquet. But the most remarkable of these instruments were the tesserae hospitalis, which were given as badges of friendship and alliance, and on which some device was engraved as a testimony that a contract of friendship had been made between two parties. A small oblong square piece of wood, bone, stone, ivory, it was taken and divided into two equal parts, on which each of the parties wrote his own name and then interchanged it with the other. This was carefully preserved and even handed down to posterity through the family, through the same family. And by producing this when they traveled, it gave a mutual claim to the bearers, a kind reception and hospitable entertainment at each other's houses. The person who held it had a right to entertainment in the house of him who originally gave it. For it was in reference to this that a friendly contract was made. The names of the contracting persons or some device were written on the tesserae, which commemorated the friendly contract. And as the parts were interchanged, no one could know the name or the device or the reason for the contract, but he who received it. This, when produced, gave the bearer a right to the offices of hospitality. He was accommodated with food and with lodging and with other necessities. So you travel anywhere in the world, and you have a place to go at all times. It's a place to come and go, be fed, be taken care of, be given all the necessities you need. But what does this mean in the language of Christ? That the person is taken into an intimate state of friendship with him. That this contract is witnessed to the party by some special token, sign, or seal, to which he may have recourse to support his claim and identify his person. This is probably what is elsewhere referred to as the earnest of the Spirit. He then who has received and retains the witness of the Spirit that he is adopted into the heavenly family may humbly claim, in virtue of it, his support of the bread and water of life, the hidden manna, every grace of the Spirit of God and the tree of life, immortality, or the final glorification of his body and soul throughout eternity. By this state of grace into which he is brought, he acquires a new name, the name of child of God. The earnest of the Spirit, the tesserae which he has received, shows his new name. And this name of child of God, no one can know or understand, but he who has received the tesserae as divine witness. As his friend and redeemer may be found everywhere, because he fills the heavens and the earth, everywhere he may, on retaining this tesserae, claim direction, succor, support, grace, and glory, and therefore the privileges of him who overcomes are the greatest and the most glorious that can be imagined. So what is this all saying? That we're given a token of some sort that acts as a sort of identification, or it's a passport, and it's got a built-in credit card. It's a bottomless credit card, and it allows us access to everything. It's our credentials into the very family of God, and we're granted access to come and go anytime we want in the entire universe. A token that was presented that gives you unlimited access to everything. Now, how valuable is that? What a reward, right? You know, it's our one ticket to everything. Now, you see, if this is indeed the meaning that was intended to be conveyed to these people within the Roman Empire, well, you can see how the meaning could get lost to readers like you and me. You know, we have no clue what this cultural reference is, this white stone, or what this tesserae could mean. You know, but that's okay. We can get a gist of something very valuable being offered to the resurrected saints here. It has to do with a special name. It has to do with having access to the hidden manna. Now, I would imagine this one little white stone might be the most precious pearl of great price you could ever hold in your hands. And it's yours for the taking when Jesus Christ presents it to you as one of his gifts at his return. Let's move on to Thyatira. And again, let's just drop down and pluck out the reward that's offered to these people in verse 26. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So here we see that the resurrected saints will be given real authority to administer God's kingdom over the nations. Now, we'll be vibrant and active servants promoting all the laws and the values of that perfect kingdom that's going to rule the earth. It's going to be exciting. And you see here that we're going to be given rods of iron. You know, I have a sermon in my archive called The Rod of Iron. And perhaps I can bring that to you the next time I speak right before the fall holy days, right? But what we learn in that study is the function and uses of the shepherd's rod. That's what I did, just looking at the shepherd's rod and all the functions that go with it, and how an iron rod represents that unbreakable scepter of authority. You know, it's a weapon of defense. It's an instrument of discipline. It's a measuring device that is used to examine righteousness. We learn that this rod, you know, if I can give away the punchline in advance before you actually hear the sermon, the rod of iron is the very word of God. And whatever power comes from the word of God, that very word that was used to speak the universe into existence, by his word were the heavens created and all the hosts therein. Well, this very word will be at our disposal to guide and direct, to protect, and to examine. That's one of our rewards. An iron rod that conveys a scepter of real authority to rule the nations. That's one of the rewards that will be given to you as a resurrected saint when Jesus Christ returns. Let's drop down and see what's in store for the members at Sardis. We're moving a little more quickly here. The members of Sardis, it's going to be chapter 3 and starting in verse 4. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so Sardis gets a white garment that they get to wear for eternity. Now stop and think about your life for a moment. I know that you know that your sins have been forgiven. You know, I praise God for that. We believe that with all of our hearts. You know, all the things that we've done in the past for which we might be ashamed of now, well, God has removed that from us. As far as the east is from the west, God has removed from us our sins. We've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, and by his blood, we are redeemed. Now, I know this is true, and you know this is true. But you know what? This skin that I'm wearing has some scars. Now, there's some blemishes here that I can occasionally see, and I'm reminded of something foolish that I've done. And yes, I know I've been forgiven for that, but there it is. It's that scar that is there to remind me. And perhaps that's good. You know, it keeps us humble. Certainly the Apostle Paul bore some scars that reminded him of some terrible things that he's done. You know, he called himself the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church of God. Do you think he didn't know that he was forgiven of his sins? You know, surely of all men, the Apostle Paul knew that. But yet, he had the scars. It was at his direction, at least his consent, that Stephen was stoned to death. And Paul goes on to share with us that he was stoned and left for dead. I think it was twice, if memory served me, right? Was he stoned and left for dead twice? He was beaten several times, but the Apostle Paul had some scars. There's one scar on my hip that my hand passes over from time to time, you know. And it's not a spot that's readily visible to me, so, you know, I don't think about it all the time. But every now and then I get an itch, and I'll just reach down and I'll scratch, and it's like, oh, there's that scar. That scar is there to remind me of something really dumb that I did when I was a young man, or a teenager in high school, actually. I had a friend who drove his car like a lunatic, right? And on one occasion, my mother is coming home from work, and she's on the back roads around the farm country where I grew up. And suddenly, around this blind turn, here comes this Ford Bronco, and it's cruising at high speed. It's on the wrong side of the road. My mom sees it. She heads for the ditch, and she literally drove. He ran her right off the road. But out of the corner of her eye, she recognized the Ford Bronco, and she knew who it was. It was my friend Bill. So when she got home from work, she quickly informed me, "You are never to get into that young man's car again. Do you understand me?" So, Lynn, look at me. Look at me. Do you understand me? Do not get into that boy's car again. Okay, you know, get off my case. You know, it's like, I didn't do anything wrong. What are you bugging me for? You know, it's like, I'm not going to get in his car. She's like, don't let me catch you getting that boy's car. It's like, okay. And it was probably not my intention at that moment to disrespect my mother or disobey her. I probably just said okay and then went on with my day. But the next morning, I'm standing there at the school bus stop, and lo and behold, here comes the Ford Bronco. And it's coming around the corner, and the window goes down. Hey, Lynn, you want to get a ride to school? My mom told me not to get in that car, you know, but mom's at work, and here I am, and it was raining. It was a wet day, and I'm standing at the school bus, and I'm sure it's going to be okay. It's only a couple miles to the school. No one's going to know the difference, right? I'm sure it's going to be okay. Well, long story short, we didn't make the 90-degree turn at 60 miles an hour. And we went broadside. We flipped over about three times. And the car finally came to a crumbling heap. It slid on the roof. And there were four of us in the car. One guy had his face smashed in. And the driver, his shoulder went out, and I think must have hit the road because that was all full of gravel. And when I crawled out of that wreckage, without getting too graphic, I looked down and I saw muscle tissue hanging out of my leg. So I didn't feel it, you know, it was just such a shocking moment. But I looked down and I'm like, that's not good. You know, that's not supposed to be hanging out. Sorry if I'm running you off there. So, but anyway, so I was taken by ambulance to the hospital. And, and guess where my mother works? At the hospital. Right, so this was not good. So there I am in ER, and suddenly my mom comes barreling into that ER room, and I could just see fumes coming out of her smokestack. But then she saw the muscle tissue that was hanging out of my leg, and suddenly anger was replaced by motherly concern. So the only thing that saved me was the fear and concern that she saw. Long story short, I spent a week in the hospital, and I guess when it was all said and done, she decided that I received my just punishment. A deep laceration that left a permanent scar on my leg. She forgave me. She forgave me of my sin. My sin of breaking the fifth commandment and dishonoring my mother. You know, I have no doubt that I was forgiven by her of that sin, by her and by God. But I still have the scar. It's still there, all these years later. The reward promised to me through the members of Sardis is that I'm going to receive a garment that is white as snow It's going to be without spot and without blemish. It's going to be dazzling and radiant beauty. Now, how valuable is that to you? Think about the scars in your life, you know, the spots and the blemishes that might still be present as a consequence from something foolish that you did in your life before God drew you to Him. Or maybe after God drew you to Him, right? It's still possible to make mistakes as a Christian. Are you looking forward to the time when all that is truly and completely gone and all you have left to wear is a white garment that is dazzling with radiant beauty? Like a suit, just like that, you know. That you look at it and it just hurts your eyes to see it. You know, there comes Lynn with his dazzling white garment, right? That's a reward that Jesus Christ will bring with Him, and He will present it to you as resurrected saints when He returns. Now, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12 is going to tell us about the reward promised to the members of Philadelphia. Let's notice that. Verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Permanent functioning members on the very dwelling of God. You know, pillars are main support beams that have real function within the structure. You're not just stuck there as a pillar. It's symbolic, right? We're going to have a very active part of being the main support structure within God's temple. And I'm immediately reminded of what Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14. And there he states, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be there also." This house of God that has many mansions, can you even picture it in your minds? A permanent dwelling place in the finest Hilton you ever imagined. You know, we're looking forward to some fine lodging when we go to Estes Park this year. But this place that we have permanent free access to for eternity, we get to come and go with our white stone, right? And we're going to be pillars in this structure. You know, big shots in the administration of God's kingdom and living in the grandest palace you ever imagined in your wildest dreams. That's a reward that Jesus Christ plans to share with you, his resurrected saints, at his return. And let's look at the last item on the list. And it's offered to the members at Laodicea. Yes, Laodicea gets a reward if they repent. You know, people like to write off Laodicea as that church era that is just lost in every sense of the word. No, the one that's really in danger of being lost in every sense of the word is actually back in Ephesus, remember? He says, "I'm going to come and remove the lampstand from your presence." But Laodicea is told to repent. Put salve on your eyes so that you can see and repent. And notice what happens in verse 21, "To those who repent, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." This is the captain's chair. This is the bridge of the starship, okay? The main control room that powers and upholds the entire universe. We're going to be right there, and we're going to have an active part in running it all. And now, doesn't that just want to make you jump out of your skin? What else is there? What could you possibly desire out of life that is not provided for you on this list? You know, people crave money. They crave power. They crave sustenance, fine lodging, beautiful clothing. Can you think of anything that you want out of life that is not covered in this list of rewards, at least in a broad sense? Let's go over that quickly in a quick summary, our list of rewards that we have gathered from looking at these seven churches. We get to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We'll be given a crown of life, and we won't be hurt by the second death. We'll be offered the hidden manna to eat, and we'll be issued a white stone with a name on it that's going to have a profound impact on the quality of our eternal lives. We will be given power over the nations, and we will rule them with a rod of iron. We'll be clothed in the most radiant of white garments, We'll be made pillars in the very temple of God, the very structure of God's own dwelling place. And we will be granted a place with Jesus Christ on his very throne. Jesus Christ, heir of all things, desires to share his space with you and with me in the control room of the universe. That's it. That's what's in store for us. And again, these are just clues. They're glimpses into our future as we gaze through that glass darkly. But it's so much more than what I could imagine as a child staring up at that painting on the wall with that sandal-clad representation of Jesus on those clouds and sitting on a cloud with that harp in my hand. And it's so much more than what physical humanity is going to enjoy in the millennium. The truth of the millennium that we find in scriptures. You know, bumper crops, blossoming deserts, the restoration of all things. That's going to be fantastic. It's going to be wonderful to watch that happen. But again, will it really make a difference for glorified spirit beings, whether you're standing in a desert or if you're standing in a blossoming bumper crops with blossoming deserts? I'm sure for aesthetics, it's going to be wonderful. And again, we'll get to rejoice with physical humanity when those things become a reality. But what God has in store for us, his resurrected saints, well, it defies the imagination. And how did Paul state it to the Corinthians? But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him.